As we normally do, we'll be taking communion. So if you didn't grab a communion cup, Nate's in the back there. Raise your hand and he'll get you one. We're in the book of Romans today, so as we do, we're going to be taking from our text to guide our time of communion. In Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, we're told that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The blood of Jesus Christ has solved once for all the great problem of God's wrath against sin. Propitiation, God's wrath satisfied. And here in Romans, it's interesting, the word that he uses for propitiation is actually word the same Greek root that's used for the word mercy seat. And if you're familiar with the mercy seat in the Old Testament, that covering over the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the holiest of holies, the place where God's presence was, the place where he told Moses, "There I will meet with you and I will speak with you." So it's fitting that the word propitiation carries with it two closely related yet distinct meanings. One is the place of atonement, and the other is the act of appeasing wrath. And these two things, they meet perfectly at the cross. As his flesh was broken for us, the veil of the temple that separated us from the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, that veil was torn in two because of his body. And now, because of Jesus, as the book of Hebrews teaches, we have boldness to enter into the holy, the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, through his flesh. Boldness to come before the Lord because we are perfect through faith in him. And so, Lord, as we take the bread now, we remember that your body was broken. And as we remember your broken body, we remember that broken veil. And that now we can come into your presence. So this act of communion, a celebration of the fact that we can commune with you. We thank you for your body in Jesus' name. And so too, your blood was shed for us. Your blood, which we'll see today, even purchasing our redemption. We thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, that the blood of bulls and goats wasn't sufficient. And Lord, that you came and you purchased the church. You purchased us with your own blood. We take of this now in remembrance of you. All right, we're in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 105, he said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And so it's our solemn privilege, no matter where we meet, where we're at, we open his word together and we gather together to seek his guidance from his word, because in ourselves, we are extremely prone to wander. It's a global problem, really. And I know that my dog can relate. Many of you got to meet my dog this weekend on the camping trip. I adopted him at a year and a half years old. And I mean, I wasn't a year and a half. The dog was. I remember the first Sunday after we had adopted him. It was a Sunday morning and I was making pancakes for the kids. And that he had tricked me into thinking he was the best dog ever. He was just constantly at my side, didn't want to leave my side. And I was making pancakes and I had to take a moment to go outside to throw some trash away. And he followed me out, and I thought, what could go wrong? This dog's perfect. He's just right at my side. So I went outside, opened the gate, went over to the garbage cans, and he just decided to explore the neighborhood on Sunday morning. I'm barefoot in my pajamas, and there's pancakes on the grill, and my new dog, who is not yet responding to his name, is just darting down the street. And, you know, if you chase a dog, I guess they run a little faster, so that didn't help much. So I tried to follow him at a distance where I could try to hopefully catch up with him. And he did slow down for just a minute. He's new to the neighborhood, so he thought he'd leave a little present on the doorstep of one of my neighbors. Slowed down just long enough, stopped at the doormat, left his surprise, and I almost got to him, and then he darted again. So I don't remember, 2-3 blocks down the road, I finally caught up to him. Suffice it to say, I still keep him on leash. He's been on leash all weekend, you've noticed. Every once in a while, I can take him off a little bit, but I don't fully trust him yet. He's gotten better, but even 6 years later, I still keep him pretty well constrained. And truth be told, in my walk with the Lord, and maybe in your walk with the Lord as well, we're not quite unlike him, except for the doormat thing. That's, I think we've learned. But I am prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Like the hymn writer said, I'm prone to leave the God I love. All of us, our boast is that we're flighty, we're fickle, we're wanderers. When we're left unattended, we tend to quickly go astray. And the scripture teaches us clearly from cover to cover. As Isaiah told us in Isaiah 53:6, in that great messianic prophecy, he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the problem. And it's a problem that every one of us here has. No one of us is exempt. And just as much as we are swallowed up by the same problem, so too, as we're going to learn today in the book of Romans, we all have the same problem and we all have the opportunity to lay hold of the same thorough solution. Because Isaiah didn't stop there. He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And we'll have many opportunities to reflect on this as we approach the text today, that there's no difference between you and I, no difference between Jew and Gentile. All of us have the same relentless problem, and all of us have that same thorough solution available to us. And so, Lord, as we open your word, I pray that you'd reveal yourself to us. Lord, if we're wandering even just in our walk with you, if we've known you and we're straying, Lord, pull us back. You're so faithful to do so. And Lord, if we've never known you, never called out to you, may today be the day. Teach us your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul's letter to the Romans, it opened as he expressed his intense desire to go preach to those who were in Rome. He said, yeah, I want to preach the gospel to you, he said, because the gospel is the power of God. He said, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's righteousness, he goes on to say, it hinges on faith because, as the scriptures teach us, the just shall live by faith. We need God's righteousness because, as he says in verse 18 and onward to where we're at now in chapter 3, he says, God's wrath is revealed against the ungodliness of men. Against the ungodliness of those who suppress the truth in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. In the first 11 verses of chapter 2, those who judge, who know the truth and judge others. Then it goes on to those who've never heard the truth, yet their conscience tells them that they've done wrong or right. And for those who do know the truth, who have been given the law, the Jewish people who have the circumcision, they're also guilty because knowing the law, they break it. And so Paul ends chapter 2 where we left off. He's emphasizing there that circumcision, physical circumcision, the mark of the chosen people of Israel, it doesn't provide escape from God's judgment. Obedience from the heart, he says, is true circumcision. Fulfilling the law's requirements, that's what matters, not just simply hearing it. And so that takes us now to verse 1 of Romans 3. We're going to read the first 8 verses together where it says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, then what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So Paul then, now having explained that physical circumcision does not save from God's judgment, he now reaffirms that there is still benefit in being a Jew. God's faithfulness to his people is not nullified by their unbelief, though they are still accountable to his judgment. He asks in verse 1, the implied rhetorical question after hearing that circumcision isn't profitable, he says in verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? If being a Jew and being circumcised has no value in avoiding God's judgment, is there any benefit at all? Much, he says in verse 2, much in every way, chiefly, most importantly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. The Jew's primary blessing was that God had spoken his word to them and through them. If you take notes and you'd like to jot it down, we don't have time to turn there at the moment, but in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 there, Moses' final words recorded in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, he tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8. What other nation has been given God's word to them, through them? And the author of Hebrews, even in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, he goes on and he confidently asserts there that the gospel itself was actually preached in the entire Old Testament to them, though, he says, it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. So their privilege as a chosen people through whom that God had spoken his word, it granted them no special exemption from the requirement of faith. The just, remember Paul said, shall live by faith, quoting from the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith, not by association with a people or a place or a religion, but the just shall live by faith. So considering then that we all go astray, we're all sheep have gone astray, I'd like to draw out a few points as we continue through our text. And the first one is that no one returns without the good shepherd. We've all strayed, but no one returns without the good shepherd. The Jewish people, they're a special people. They're a chosen people, but that isn't their boast before God. The very scriptures with which they were entrusted bear witness that there is no other way. There is no secret short back into right relationship with the Lord apart from Christ. Jesus said it succinctly, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, eternal life. But these are they which testify of me, and you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. It's not enough to come to Bible study. It's not enough to know your doctrine and your theology. You have to come to the author of the scriptures. The blessing of hearing God's word, of knowing God's word, in no way circumvents the requirement of a personal response of faith. And a personal response of faith in God's word and in the Messiah of whom his word speaks. There's much value, he says, in being a Jew, but one cannot claim their heritage and expect salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. There's no path back from our wandering that we can walk without the Good Shepherd. So these are a blessed people, a chosen people. They have his word. But verse 3, what if some of them did not believe? The word was committed to them, but we know that a great many of them walked in unbelief. We have 39 books in the Old Testament that testify, vividly detailing thousands of years of his people refusing him, refusing to believe. But their unbelief, verse 3, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Paul returns to this thought later in Romans 11. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He has not cast them off, and he never will. If you'll turn with me, please, to Jeremiah. We just finished our study of Jeremiah. I'm going to look at Jeremiah 31. If you hit the Psalms, go to the right. If you're still in the Gospels or in the Minor Prophets, go to the left. Jeremiah chapter 31. There in Jeremiah, he's revealing the new covenant that he makes. And he reminds the people, and I remind us today, the Jews are still his chosen people. He's still faithful. If he would simply cast them away, then we might expect he would do the same to us. But he's not going to cast them away. Through Jeremiah, he says in Jeremiah 31, verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, the sun, the moon, the star, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. We had a lot of sun this weekend, except for today. But even in the clouds, even in the overcast skies, we know the sun rises. We know the moon comes up at night. We know the stars are there. The sun, the moon, the stars, these are a testimony, the scripture says, of God's faithfulness. Every time we see them, we can be reminded. His faithfulness to the people of Israel is a testimony also of his faithfulness to you and I. It's his character. And it's his promise. Every sunrise, every sunset, every glimpse you get of the moon and the stars serves as an articulate and tangible reminder of the enduring promise that he will never leave you or forsake you. So back in Romans, considering then that we've all gone astray like sheep, we've already notice that no one returns without the Good Shepherd. And number two, no one's lack of faithfulness will nullify God's. No one's lack of faithfulness nullifies God's. If we are faithless, the scripture declares, he remains faithful. He's a God who relentlessly pursues, insistently speaks, and thoroughly saves the lost. He is not a quitter. He's not content to allow us to wander. But lest the reader here in Hebrews start to think that they've found some kind of a cosmic loophole that they can escape God's judgment by presuming upon his faithfulness, unless we then accuse Paul, verse 5, of being unjust to afflict wrath, inflict wrath, because our wanderings serve to magnify his grace. Paul then rebukes the notion that we can just, verse 8, continue doing evil that good may come. Again, Paul returns to this thought later in chapter 6. We don't continue in sin and let grace abound, because his faithfulness in the face of our unbelief, because he is faithful, do we then just go on doing evil so that his goodness could be further magnified? Certainly not. But apparently some, verse 8, had slanderously reported that Paul was saying just that. And he says their condemnation, verse 8, is just. That, in other words, they're right. They're right. Not that Paul was saying those things, but that if Paul was saying those things, he would be wrong. And so the Jewish people, though chosen and not forsaken, though entrusted from the beginning with God's word, they don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card just because God chose them. No, they must still come to God in faith. Faith specifically in Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring them to God and bring us to God as well. If they continue in unbelief, if they continue refusing him, they remain lost. And so do we if we refuse, because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Each and every one of us, we all have wandered away from our good shepherd in unbelief, yet he remains faithful, faithful to us and faithful to his chosen people. So in verse 9, he continues, "What then? Are we better than they? That is, are we Jews better than Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written in verse 10, 'There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.' Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So after having reassured the readers that there is value in the Jewish heritage, he then reestablished that it still carries no weight in securing justification before God, because both Jew and Gentile, all are guilty before him. He says, verse 9, "Are we better than they? Not at all. We Jews were given God's word," Paul says, "but that doesn't make us any better than any other people." Why? Because, verse 9, "Both Jews and Greeks, both Jews and Gentiles, are all under sin." It's a global problem. Those who suppress the truth, those who judge those who suppress the truth, those who've never heard the law, those who were entrusted with it. And just in case he left anybody out, verse 10, "There is none righteous, not one." Each and every one of us have gone astray. And if we deny it, he already told us in chapter 2, verse 16, if we deny it, he will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He knows. He knows the big sins. He knows the little secret sins. And he knows every sin in between. He knows Jeffrey Dahmer's sins. He knows Mother Teresa's sins. He knows your sins. He knows my sins. Every person in this, I was about to say room, every person on this field at the camp here, every one of them We've all sinned, and the individual sin of each and every person individually makes him, verse 19, guilty before God. You might have a footnote in your margin that says it's guilty, but it's also the Greek word is rendered as accountable, accountable to his judgment. No one is righteous. No one has an excuse. No one of us has any boast before the Lord. And considering then that we've all gone astray, considering that no one returns without the Good Shepherd, that no one's lack of faithfulness will nullify God's, let us also consider that no one's sin is any less costly. There are sins that carry less consequence, but are there any sins that can leave us less guilty before a holy and perfect God? No, there aren't. Any and all trespasses, the scriptures teach us, bring death, and only the blood of Christ can redeem that. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and spot. The redemption of our souls is costly. And it's the same cost for all of us. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. We dug ourselves into this pit with our own sins. Trying to do good things isn't going to get us out of it. Even if they theoretically could, we could never attain to what the goal is. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. He said, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we've all gone astray. No one returns without the Good Shepherd. No one's lack of faithfulness nullifies God's. No one's sin is any less costly. And number four, no one's righteousness is any less filthy. Not one of us can be justified before God because of our good works. Our righteousness, Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul said it this way of his own efforts in Philippians. He said, all of his own self-made efforts to try to please God on his own, his righteousness, he said, was as rubbish, or as is literally translated, garbage or dung. Filthy rags. No one of us, none of our righteousnesses are any less filthy than another. The redemption of our souls is costly. The wages of sin is death. Every righteous effort that we make in our own is completely worthless. God's wrath is against all of us who've strayed, and that's all of us, because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned, every one of us, to our own way. So what's the solution? Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The whole world is charged and is guilty and is accountable to God's judgment. So Paul now, he shows us how righteousness with God is possible. And it's only through faith. Only through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This entire section began back in verse 18 of chapter 1 where he said the wrath of God is revealed. Now he says the wrath of God, that's the problem, the solution. The solution. You see, the creation, he said, the law, our conscience, all of those things, they just convict us of sin. We need a solution that doesn't rely on us. So now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Not a new solution, but a solution that verse 21, he says, has been witnessed by the law and the prophets all along, all the way from the beginning. The solution has always been the same, witnessed by the law and the prophets and yet accomplished apart from them. He's going to dive into this more in the next chapter, speaking of Abraham and David, how they were made righteous through their faith. They looked forward to the cross. We look back. The only way to have, verse 22, the righteousness of God, the only way to be holy as he is holy, to be perfect as he is perfect, and to stand before him justified, the only way, verse 22, is through faith in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. Faith in Christ and faith in him alone. That's what brings us into relationship with God. Jesus also said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and has passed from death into life. And as we celebrate baptism a little bit later, that's the symbolism there, that we're buried with him and we are raised again to new life in Christ. This promise is for everyone. Just as all have sinned, so too all are made righteous through faith, because verse 22, there is no difference. There's no difference. All of us have gone astray. There's no difference. No one comes back apart from the Good Shepherd. No one's lack of faithfulness can nullify God's. No one's sin is any less costly. No one's righteousness is any less filthy. And number five, no one can be saved any other way. There is no difference. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, there's no difference. Not Abraham, not Moses, not Mother Teresa, not Billy Graham, not you, not me. From the worst of the worst that you can think of, sitting on death row maybe in prison, to the venerated saints that are painted on the halls of the Vatican, no one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And this is huge. Among many things, what this means is that you are not too sinful to be saved. You're not too lost to be found. And likewise, it means that you're not too righteous to need to be. There's no difference. For verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being a decent person is not the goal. Hell will be full of decent people. Attaining to the glory of God is the goal. But all of us, he says, fall short. The bar is impossibly high in ourselves. So since this is true, since all are guilty, and since all woefully fall short, That means, verse 24, all can only be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely. Justified. Declared to be just. Rendered innocent. Made to be righteous. All sin taken away. All righteousness imputed. All righteousness credited to your account because of Jesus. Justified. Justified freely. Justified freely by his grace. So no one returns to God apart from the Good Shepherd. No one's lack of faithfulness nullifies God. No one's sin is any less costly. No one's righteousness is any less filthy. No one can be saved any other way. And the last point to make today, no one in Christ is any less justified than another. No one in Christ is any less justified. If you'll turn with me to 2 Peter, just a few pages to the right, I want to show you and point out this little introduction to the letter in chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, and we'll look at the first couple verses, or the first verse really. You are just as Paul. You are just as righteous as John. You are just as holy as Peter. In fact, in his second epistle, Peter, he's writing to you and me. He's writing to the entire body of Christ. Scholars debate who his second letter was written to because he doesn't say. Most say that it's likely to the churches of Asia Minor. But it's from God, it's from the Holy Spirit, and it's written for us. Look at verse 1. As he introduces the letter, he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's writing to those, he says, who have obtained a like precious faith. What he's saying there is that your faith and my faith is just as precious as his. No matter how strong it is or weak it is, whether it's titanic faith or faith like a mustard seed, our faith in Christ is of the same value as even the foremost apostles. It's equally precious. It gives us equal standing before the throne, because it's not about the quality of my faith. It's not about the quality or strength of your faith. It's about the object of it. It's about Jesus, who, back in Romans 3, Jesus, who was, in verse 25, set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, it solved, has solved once for all time the great problem of God's wrath against sin. As we meditated on it during communion, because of propitiation, because Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, so now we have boldness to come before the throne, to enter into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. When we celebrate in prayer after service, Sunday after Sunday, that's a celebration, not only just to bear one another's burdens, but we can talk to God directly every Sunday, every day, every moment, because we have been made perfect through faith in him. We have access to the throne now because of what he has done. It was necessary for him to bear our sins in his body on the tree so that we might be brought into God's presence, so that, verse 26, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can a just God overlook sin? He can't. How can a just God pass over sin? He can't. He can't tolerate it. God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness of men, and all men are unrighteous. All have sinned. Therefore, there has to be punishment. God's wrath, his judgment must fall. We, like sheep, all of us have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And so the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The just one for the unjust, the holy and the righteous one slaughtered by men, crushed by the Lord, so that he might justify anyone and everyone who comes, who has faith in Jesus, who comes to him through Jesus Christ. In this is love, not that we loved God. We have gone astray. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The sins of the Jews, the sins of the Gentiles, there's no difference between any of us. We're individuals, yes, we're created in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, but as individuals, we've all gone astray, and there's only one way back. Each and every one of us justified equally before the Father. Each and every one of us made perfect in him by faith, no better than anyone else. And so in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23, Paul also said, we were once alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. Yet now he has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death, so that he might present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, because the only place we have hope is in the gospel. Don't move away from that. So I end with a question, a simple one. Do you believe it? He is the propitiation by his blood through faith. We receive this. We lay hold of it. We're born again, and we live. We walk. We continue. We abide always and only through faith. You never graduate from that. And so if you have never come to him in faith, I plead with you to do so today. There's no magic prayer that's going to save you. God saves you. Just simply call out to him in your heart, the scripture says. Just call out to him. Say something. If you don't know what to say, say this. Say, Lord, save me. And then say, thank you for saving me. Lord, we thank you for your salvation, that we're justified freely at no cost to us, but at a cost we could never truly fully understand, a cost, the blood of your son. And Lord, for those in this place who perhaps are feeling like today's the day to call out, just Lord, lift up anything that's keeping them from that and let them call out to you. And for those of us who've walked with you yet knowing that we still stray as well, we thank you, Lord, for the assurance of our salvation, that you tell us, Lord, that he who lives and believes in me shall never perish. We believe that and we thank you for it. And so we return to you even right now, knowing that you're the only way, and we need you so desperately. So help us to walk with you. Help us to continue in that, to abide. In Jesus' name, amen.